Well, good morning. My name is Caleb, and it's just a joy and privilege to serve as one of your pastor elders here at the church. And just excited for you all to be here with us together as we worship. And to begin with, would you open your Bibles with me? We're actually going to be in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. That's my fault on the communication there. So 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And we're just going to be continuing through this book. We've been in 1 Thessalonians this summer. And before we read, I just want to give you a little context here. Paul continues to string together kind of these imperatives that we've been looking at, not just to inform the Thessalonians, but to really command them and how they should live as Christians as they wait in anticipation of Jesus' return, how they are to live until Jesus comes back. And he asks them to be at peace. We looked at that. He urges them to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, not to be vengeful, but to do good to everyone. And then he moves from asking and urging to commanding. And we've been looking at that the last several weeks with rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And then comes our passage this morning, which would you just follow along with me as I read, do not quench the Spirit. And so this is our passage for this morning. We're going to delve into it, and we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and kind of some Trinitarian theology. We're going to be looking at the sovereignty of God, the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we're going to be looking at what it means for us to quench the Spirit and how really we should be fanning the flames of the Spirit in each other's lives. So before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this time. Some of us come here excited this morning to be here, to be among your people, to praise you. And I would say for many of us, we probably come here and we're tired, Lord. Maybe this weekend has been exhausting. Maybe there's issues within our family. Maybe we're moving. Maybe there's illness, maybe sickness. Something, Lord God, brings us here and we are burdened in sorrow, hardship. Lord God, I just pray for the next however long that we would just be able to concentrate. Would you illuminate this text for us and also just your Spirit for us to understand him more and more. Lord God, and I pray that you would help our minds to concentrate. I thank you for this time. Illuminate the text, reveal to us, change our hearts, continue to stir in us greater affection and love for you, Lord God, that leads us to greater worship of you. So I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. And so this morning I want to begin to look at the object of this, which is the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit, who is this? And notice I didn't say what is this, because it is a who. Who is this? Because the Spirit is not a thing like a rock, you know, like a car or even an animal. It's not a force like gravity that has great power. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune God. And we affirm as Christians that there's one God. James 2:19 says this. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But here's the fact that God is one. So we believe there's one God who is triune, the Trinity, in three persons. So one God in three persons. And we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we affirm this. Not because someone came up with this all on their own, but because this is what Scripture reveals. And we see this simply at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1. In those days, Jesus, the Son, came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice, the Father, came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And so we see here Jesus, the Son, is baptized. The Father speaks from heaven. And in the middle of this, we see the Holy Spirit who descends like a dove. And so the Holy Spirit is God, and he has all the essential attributes of God. And so as God, the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He is all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, and omnipresent. He is everywhere, all places. And so as God, we also affirm he is sovereign, that he rules and reigns over everything. and he is directing all of history according to his purpose and plan. His will be done. And this should raise the question, so if God, the Holy Spirit, is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, he is sovereign over all things, how is it that Paul can say, do not quench the Spirit? How can we quench the Spirit? How can you, Christian, quench the Spirit? And we should feel the weight of that a little bit. And we'll discuss that more. But you, Christian, can quench the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not because you're as powerful as God or can compete with God or thwart God's plan, but because the Bible also affirms that you are to make choices and decisions. And your choices and decisions have consequences, and you will be held liable or ultimately responsible for those choices and decisions that you make. And this can be hard for us to wrap our heads around as we live between what seems to be two kind of paradoxical realities of our choices and God's sovereignty. But reality is, it works. Because we can't see as this. We kind of are held in this tension. We can't really see what's in between there. Only God does, because we stand on this side of heaven and we are not God. And I would urge, this is good for us to live in this tension, because it leaves us in a healthy balance. Because let's be honest, if we knew that God was sovereign in the sense that, like, we don't need to do anything, and you hear about this too theologically, we don't need to pray, we don't need to evangelize, we don't need to really work on our faith. And you see, that's where you can drop off the deep end, because the Bible affirms that we are to pray. And we pray because God is sovereign. He does rule and reign because he's able to do something. We evangelize. Why? Because we believe and know that our choices have consequences, but also we know God is sovereign, that he rules and reigns over everything, and that he is able to change hearts. And so we live between this, and we can't fall into either ditch. And the reality is maybe this will help. We can choose to bask in the warmth of the sunlight and see it, and help us to illuminate our lives, or we can choose to shut the shades, pull the drapes, and close our eyes. But it doesn't stop the sun from rising, from the sun from shining and setting. The same is true with God. And I'm saying all of this because our choices matter. The way we live our lives matters. And I think too many Christians live a kind of passive, lifeless existence, quenching the Spirit, because they never see the sun. They never see God for who he is. Or they just enjoy this earth too much, and they don't really see the warmth and the beauty and the life-giving power of God. And so we need to feel the weight of the fact that we can sin against God. And the Bible describes kind of six sins, particularly against the Holy Spirit. Now, all sin is ultimately against God, but this is particularly against the Holy Spirit that we see described in Scripture. And these first three, I would say, are kind of for those who are non-believers, those who will never come to know Christ. And we can't make those assumptions about people's hearts, but God does. And it says that the unforgivable sin in Matthew 12:31, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We see in Acts 7:51, resisting the Holy Spirit. We see in Hebrews 10:29, the insulting or outraging of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think those are kind of for non-believers, but then for believers, we see in Acts 5, we can lie to the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. In our passage today, we can quench the Holy Spirit. And so what we see is that our sin carries consequences in our relationship with God. And ultimately, we can quench the Spirit. And this is a sin against the God of the universe, our holy, perfect, transcendent God who sits on his throne on high. And you might be wondering why I'm saying all of this and why we're headed here, because there's a transcendence to God, but there's also an immanence to God. The other day I was just talking with a friend, and he was sharing about how somebody had shared with him that he will see Jesus face to face. Like, he will look him in the eyes. And he said that made an impact on his life because in that moment he realized that there's this personal relationship with Christ. And he thought it was so revolutionary because he would never do something in some of the things he has done in his life to someone he knows. Someone he would see face to face. How much more our Lord, our God, our Father, the Holy Spirit. And I share this sentiment because I think this is the kind of relationship that many of us have with the Holy Spirit. It's far, it's removed, it's impersonal. You think of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. We get that relationship, that we are adopted as sons and daughters. Right? We are received in the warmth of His embrace, His love. We receive His discipline, and He is an authority over us. We get that. Some of us struggle with that because we had earthly fathers who failed. And all of us ultimately have earthly fathers who failed us, but we have a perfect Father in heaven. And so we understand that relationship. We get God the Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, because He's described as our brother, our friend, our Savior, our Lord, our great high priest who sympathizes with us, who intervenes on our behalf. We get that relationship, but the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is hard, I think, in many ways for us to understand, to relate to, especially in our culture. As we think about stoic Midwesternism or the vein of our theological convictions that we hold to, we tend to worry about the manifestation of the Spirit because we have seen how the Holy Spirit has been abused by kind of other streams of Christianity. And so we react against this. And for some, there's just a lot of confusion surrounding the Holy Spirit. And there's just a lot of, I think, caricatures that we hold, like, used to be called the Holy Ghost, so some of us think of Casper, the friendly ghost, you know, kind of coming around. And so this leads us to an impersonable relationship. But the Holy Spirit is God, but He's also the third person, which implies what is explicitly true biblically, that this is a personal relationship, and that He has that relationship with us. And this relationship begins with our understanding of sin, God's sovereignty, and His work of salvation in our lives. And so sin, our world may downplay or even celebrate sin as freedom, but biblically we know we are enslaved to sin, in bondage, chained to it. It owns us. And let me illustrate, and this may be kind of a morbid analogy, but I think it gets to the depth of how natural sin is and ingrained to us. We can suppose, right, we can think that it is possible for us to die from asphyxiation by our ability to hold our breath. But the reality is that left to ourselves, we are completely incapable of holding our breath to the point of death. Because naturally what happens is you'll pass out and your body will start breathing again. It restarts on its own. So the only way that we can die by asphyxiation is by intervention of something. Disease, choking hazard, our body just fails us. In the same manner, we suppose that it is possible for us to overcome sin by our own ability. But the biblical reality is that left to ourselves, we are completely incapable. Incapable of breaking the bondage, the chains that hold us, of setting ourselves free. Because naturally, we are sinful. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And this isn't just true of David, this is true of everyone. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's all of us are this way. And because of our sin, Romans 3:10-11, none of us are righteous. None of us can stand before God in right relationship on our own. Not one. No one understands. And no one seeks God. We can't even seek God of our own accord. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The natural person, the person who is without the Spirit, without God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, and he is not able. We are incapable of understanding them because they are spiritually discerned. We are by nature sinful. Our disposition towards God is not to seek him, but to run from him. And we are unable to accept the things of the Spirit because we think it's foolishness. And some of you are sitting there in agreement right now. You see, we are completely incapable. God must intervene. You see, this God must intervene to set us free from the bondage of sin and to save us. And he does so by his Spirit and by his sovereignty. Ezekiel 36, 26, God is speaking of this new covenant that would come through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, where he would take our sins. And he said this, and God speaking of this new covenant to come in the Old Testament hundreds of years before said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God is the one who acts there. And so God acts to intervene in our lives by sending the Holy Spirit to come into our lives, into our hearts, into the depths of us, and changes us, giving us a new heart. And we are reborn, or born again, as it is commonly said within Christianity, to a new life, completely changed and transformed from the inside out, giving us new affections and new desires for God. See, I no longer want to live for anything other than God. And this is the work that is revealed in our lives. And sometimes this has happened for some of us instantaneously, powerfully, in moments where the gospel truth is proclaimed of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins is paid in full, that we have been cleansed by that and made righteous before God. Instantaneously, that gospel came to us, and in that moment, the Spirit was already working to powerfully change and transform our affections and desires for the things of this world, for our sin, to God. And some of us know those experiences. And for others of us, it was gradual. Gradual. I think of my experience in college over months of kind of living in this tension. I don't know that I could put the words to it then, but now it's just this tension of, am I going to choose God or am I going to choose the ways of this world? And then God just in a moment overpowered me with the wonderful beauty of his gospel truth and Jesus Christ, his Son, and his love for me poured out. But God was already at work. And for some of you, you were kids. And there maybe wasn't a moment, but the Spirit was at work slowly leading you to salvation in Christ. And maybe you can't point to a specific moment. But for many of us, we can. And here's where it can become controversial, but biblical. For some, it's controversial, but I would say it's biblical. That the work of regeneration, the Spirit working in our lives, occurs before saving faith. And it may be hard to differentiate the exact moment because it's kind of like all happening at once, but God begins to work in our hearts in order to allow us to respond to the gospel of saving faith. And here's just several examples that we see biblically. John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, unless one is cleansed and the Spirit, born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. God must move first. John 6, 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father begins to work, we cannot come to Christ. And this is reinforced in John 6, 65. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father, unless the Father sends the Spirit to move in our lives. And we see this in Acts 16, 14, which tells us that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to pay attention to what Paul said. So before she heard the message, before she received Christ, the Spirit moved in her to open her heart to hear these words. You see, God works in us even before we respond in saving grace or saving faith. And we see this in Ezekiel. God is the one at work. I will put within you. And he works in us by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so, Christian, when you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was already there at work in your heart to change you and give you a new desire for God. He's not some impersonal, far away. He is personal. He is close. He is intimate in your lives. Because what gets more personal than your salvation? Your salvation story, which God has written before the foundations of the earth were laid. As Ephesians says, he chose you before the foundations of the earth. What gets more intimate than that? And now we think of the weight of quenching the Spirit. It's not impersonal. It's personal. And it doesn't just end there, because the Holy Spirit doesn't just kind of come and do his work and then, well, see you later. He continues to dwell in you. Anytime you have felt the conviction of sin, guilt, and shame that has come upon you that causes you to hate your sin and turn back to God in repentance and faith, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you, Christian. Anytime you open the Scriptures and it's illuminated, where you find new truths or old truths that bring you to greater knowledge and depth of understanding towards God, that leads you to act in accordance with His Word, that livens your heart, that brings you joy, that calms you, brings you comfort, peace, causes you to stand in awe and tremble before the God of the universe, deepens your affection for God and others, or makes you burst into worship of God at the truth of who He is, what He has done, and what He is like. That is the Holy Spirit in you. Anytime you have faced suffering, hardship, and been led to your knees, simply to cry out, Lord, I need you, and out of nowhere, for no reason whatsoever, then you can explain, a peace and comfort washes over you. That's the Holy Spirit in you. Anytime you have had to make a difficult decision or step into a messy situation or conflict, and all of a sudden some sort of insight comes to mind out of nowhere that you couldn't have placed, bringing clarity to the situation or how to handle the situation or how to bring conflict resolution, to bring peace. Whenever you receive that kind of wisdom, that is the Holy Spirit in you. Anytime you've been with brothers and sisters in the Lord and there's a deep affection for one another and unity in Christ, that is the Holy Spirit in you. Anytime you have had to work through conflict with a brother or sister in Christ and in the end have both walked away, and that doesn't always happen, but have walked away repenting, extending forgiveness, and seeking what is best for the other, loving each other, and even if that doesn't happen, still extending forgiveness and seeking to love the other, that is the Holy Spirit in you. Anytime you have felt that you're at the end of yourself, you have no more to give, and you just want to give up and give in to your sin, and yet there comes a power to turn away, to flee, or to overcome your sin, to resist it, that is the Holy Spirit in you. Anytime you stand astounded and overwhelmed at the love of Christ and the Father, that is the Holy Spirit in you. And I could go on and on and on. The Holy Spirit is in you, and He's not impersonal. He is personal. He is your God, the third person of the Trinity, who dwells in you intimately. And forever. And he is described as wind, water, and fire. And it's that last idea of fire. When you pour water on the fire, you quench it. How are we quenching the Spirit? personal, loving God, the God who dwells in us. And you think of that kind of level of intimacy with someone, and if they were to abandon you or to rain on your parade or quench you, none of us would act flippantly towards that or indifferent, yet so often we are flippant and indifferent towards the Spirit. Sit in the weight of that for a second as Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Instead, we are to fan it into flame. If anyone likes to start fires, here's your chance. You get to dump gasoline on it. Like we are to dump gasoline on the fire of the Spirit in each other's lives, in our lives. And so how do we quench the Spirit? And how do we fan into flame the Spirit? This is for the leadership here. The way we talk about the Spirit. I've heard it described to me, and I've even said this myself, that we love the Holy Spirit. We are continuationists, so we believe that the Spirit still moves. But we have a seatbelt. Because we have seen the abuses of the Spirit, and so we are quick to quench the Spirit. I think oftentimes because we're afraid. Like sharing the gospel, we are fearful of what might happen, and we might do it wrong, or we might not share it in a way. In the same way, we're kind of fearful of what the Spirit might do and what that might mean. We're fearful that it might end up in a mess. And I just think that's just an opportunity for us to correct, encourage, to extend grace, to learn from God's Word, and to lead in repentance. And so, do we ever talk about the Spirit in a positive way, to fan the flames of it? Or do we always kind of say, yeah, the Spirit, but, or kind of put the brakes on? And so through discernment in His Word and encouraging the manifestation of the Spirit, we shouldn't be so cynical. And this makes us a little uncomfortable. But that's ultimately what the gospel does to all of us, is it confronts our sin, but also the way that we live. And so we can't be so cynical and comfortable. And I think of preaching. I did landscaping for quite a while in Colorado. And I did it for one of my professors. Oh, this guy. He was a gem. I love this guy, but he was always kind of antagonistic. He would say ridiculous theological things just to kind of get people's responses going and to kind of get under your skin. He kind of enjoyed that a little bit. But ultimately, as I got to know him, as I would see him 3 or 4 times every summer and also at school, he'd do it in order to challenge you and grow you. And I got to know that. And one time he's like, Caleb, you're preaching wrong. He's never heard me preach. He's just like, you're preaching wrong. He said, you talk about the cross, but do you ever talk about the Holy Spirit? Do we just leave people in the despair of their sin and just say, keep repenting? Or do we show them that that Christ has already worked? We talk about this hope to come, when sin will be washed away. We talk about Christ, how He has taken our sin. But do we talk about how the Holy Spirit that is already in us as we wait for Christ's return is in us at work, defying our sin, that we are empowered to overcome our sin? Do we ever talk about that? That we have been empowered to overcome our sin in our lives now. Now that might be a lifelong journey. But you have not been abandoned. You have not been left to yourself. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Do we understand that we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to cast out demons? That's a weird one, right? That many of us are uncomfortable with. But you have been empowered to do that, Christian. The priesthood of all believers. You have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. To see lives transformed. In the same manner that we've been talking about this whole morning. You have been empowered. And so we are to fan the flame by our preaching and leadership about encouraging, proclaiming this power, which is used over 50 times throughout just the book of Acts, and how the Spirit acts in power in the early church. We're to fan that in a flame because the Spirit is still at work. And He dwells in you, Christian. So that's for us as leaders to encourage you and to encourage one another. And so we are, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit, Christian. I think the pandemic that kind of endemic that runs throughout Christianity is the lazy, lukewarm disciple. I think that's very true of where we're at in our Western church. For many, we neglect our spiritual gifts. And here's the thing, some of you don't know what your spiritual gifts are. And that's okay. What I would say is just kind of jump in, explore what those are, just begin to serve, and then ask others what they think. Is this an area I'm blessed in? And be humble enough when someone says, you know, I think you're better here, to just accept that. And don't just get one person's, ask several people. And so some of you don't know. But for others of us, you just don't use them. And this is where I want to say that Christian life is not one of passivity. And Christ has invited us in. He has empowered us through His Holy Spirit to get in the game. No one sits on the bleachers. Everybody's in the game. And so here's the thing. If you have more questions about that, let us know. We would love to help you in that. And as a corporate community, as a church in this level, we need to be watchful, looking for spiritual gifts in others and encouraging and telling them, because most people don't know because they've never used them or no one's ever told them. I'm not up here because I was like, man, I really want to be a pastor. That was far from my mind, let me tell you that. It was by the encouragement of others and the ongoing encouragement that I just stand here. And that's God's work. Praise Him for that. But we need to tell each other to stir up one another. And that's why church is so important, to be together. That's kind of my next point. I'm getting ahead of myself. But do not quench the Spirit by neglecting your spiritual gifts. Instead, fan the flame of your spiritual gifts. Use them. Serve. Love others. Proclaim the gospel. And as a church, let us stir one another up by encouraging. Another way we quench the Spirit is we neglect community. The bride of Christ. How you think of and treat the groom's bride generally gets reflected in the way you think of and treat the groom. How do you treat Jesus' bride, the church? Is she precious to you? Do you love her? I think that's a hard thing in our day and age where people are so cynical about the church. And we talked about it before. Mark talked about it. Because within the community is we neglect our call to give of our time, talent, and treasures. We become selfish, inward focused. We're not. We're to be outward focused, and we're to be like Christ on the cross and sacrifice ourselves. to give and give and give to one another. So get in community. And don't just say, well, I went to church. Delve into it. Give yourself to it, to each other. We live in a day and age where I think so much of our culture, but also our culture in the church, is I'm committed to being uncommitted because something cooler might come along. Give yourself to the church, to others. And look for the ways it encourages you, it challenges you, and grows you. Even in the hard junk of it. And Jesus says this, where two or three are gathered there, I'm with you. He's talking about discipline there, but I think it extends to any time we are together. So do not neglect his community. Do not quench the spirit. Instead, fan it into flame by being in community. Do not neglect his word. His word is it's more important than bread. For man does not live on bread alone, but on the very words of God. Just get into it. And if you have questions about it, ask. If you don't know how to read your Bible, just ask. We're here. And then feast on that word. Feast on it and let the Holy Spirit illuminate it for you to see this God, this Christ, this Father, this Holy Spirit who loves you so deeply. Do not quench the Spirit by neglecting evangelism. Many of us fear or we're indifferent to it. But we're to be faithful. We're to be faithful. You are not called to be impressive. And it even says that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the things that we need. And we neglect this because we're fearful for ourselves, but in that we fan it into flame because it means salvation for others, those who are far from God. What's more beautiful and intimate than that? And joy should overflow from our hearts. So do not quench the Spirit. I think this is an interesting one by neglecting baptism. This is one I see often. Jesus commands this, that we are to be baptized. It's not salvific, but it means something. It means we're submitting our lives to Christ and we want to make Him above all else. We want to serve Him as our Lord and Savior. We want to give our all to Him, and that's the declaration of baptism. And so if Jesus is your Lord and Savior and you haven't been baptized, be baptized. I don't want to press you into that. And we're going to love you no matter what. And Jesus loves you. But we want to continue to bring you down the road of faithfully following Christ. And then here, do not quench the Spirit. Sin. Sin in our lives. For some, we have stopped fighting. We've given in, and as we give in more and more, our conscience just becomes more severed. We become more callous towards the gospel, indifferent. And I want to encourage you, just continue the fight. Continue the fight. Fight because the Holy Spirit has empowered you. Be reinvigorated by the gospel truths. And here's just a couple. The book of 1 Thessalonians, the hope of Jesus' return. You will only struggle with your sin for a lifetime. Just know that. Doesn't necessarily go away, and as you may have victory over one sin, another just kind of comes up and you kind of move to the next thing. And that's our plot here in life, and we're called to be faithful. But But there will come a day when it will end, when Jesus returns. And what is life, this lifetime, 90 years, compared to eternity? So fight because there's hope. Fight because the Holy Spirit is at work in you now, empowering you. He's sanctifying you. He's making you holy. He changed your heart to accept Jesus. You're completely incapable of doing that. And you're completely incapable of fighting your sin on your own. That's why community is also important. But you also have the Holy Spirit who continues to work. And the Holy Spirit, one of the primary aspects of the Holy Spirit, is to point us to Jesus. Jesus paid it all. Our sins are forgiven. We have been cleansed. He has imputed to us righteousness. He has given us righteousness. So when we stand before God, He sees us clothed as Christ. And so do not quench the Spirit. And in the ways that you have failed, repent. Because as the Holy Spirit has helped you to, I hope this morning, feel the weight of quenching Him, allow Him to fan the flame by leading you to repentance. To greater affection for God. And to greater faith in Christ. And as you do that, know the grace and mercy of God that floods over you as you are forgiven. Your sins are wiped away. You are made clean. Rejoice in that. And experience the peace and comfort of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank You for this opportunity to just come before You. Holy Spirit, would You move in our lives? And we know right now, for as we pray, that You intercede for all the things that we don't even know what to pray for. And so God, I thank You for that. And would it just lead us, as we've just studied the last couple of weeks, to rejoice always. Because we have a great God who loves us so deeply, who intervenes in our lives and continues to work. Help us to pray without ceasing. Help us to come before You and take comfort in the fact that You intercede, but You hear. And You are a God who is sovereign to change and transform our lives from death to life, but You are also the God who is sovereign to change our lives now, to actually work, to actually move in our prayers. And Lord God, help us to give thanks always in all circumstances. How can't we? Because You are so good. You are so great. And You are so glorious. Thank You, Lord. Amen.